this is Wes. As a father to two adolescents, moral formation is something that I'm very much concerned about. What lessons am I teaching my kids, intentionally or inadvertently, about morals? How were my own moral commitments and moral failures shaping them? As a pastor, I'm also very much concerned about teaching people in my congregation to take their own moral formation seriously, and also to look to Scripture for guidance. Well, okay, Scripture can be a little bit tricky. Jim and I discuss the moral complexity of the Bible in this episode. But one of the most pressing and neglected problems or questions or struggles of our age concerns moral formation. Who do we look to for examples of morality for ourselves or our children? What do we do when those people or institutions who are our examples experience moral failures? What is the basis for a shared morality when so many of our institutions, religious or otherwise, are so distrusted by so many people? What is the basis for a shared morality when we seem to be having so much trouble trusting one another? Obviously, there are a number of differences between the Game of Thrones universe and our own world, but there are some similarities, including the complexity and messiness of morality in our world and in Westeros. In this episode, Jim and I will take a look at morality in Game of Thrones. We will discuss what we find in Scripture and then talk about how that applies in our lives today. Welcome to The Theology Of, a podcast about seeing God in the ordinary. Please subscribe to The Theology Of wherever you get your podcast so that you're up to date with new episodes. And please leave a rating and review on whatever platform you're using. This lets them know that people are enjoying our podcast. We hope you enjoy this week's look at morality.
Welcome to, I guess it's not the last episode technically, but the last, I guess, chapter.
It's the official last episode. We're hoping to throw some bonus one in there at least, but this is our 10th and final episode of our first season.
Yeah, it's been a ride. It's been quite a ride.
It has been. It's been fun.
Thanks for joining us.
Thanks for listening.
So as the introduction said, we're talking about morality, and Jim and I had been discussing this. And one of the things we talked about is maybe coming up with some kind of scale, because there's really no official kind of like moral teaching or moral tradition that you can really reference in Game of Thrones. Like, the religious movements are not necessarily about morality,
right,
per se.
It's more of worship.
Worship, ritual, it's kind of social order kind of stuff.
Yeah, there's no overarching kind of sense of morality that guides the characters.
No, and that would, on a high level here, that would be kind of difficult to expect from a created universe, because, you know, to get like established moral traditions, you're going pretty deep on the fiction there. Like, you're
right.
That's often not a part of world building, necessarily. So we decided to kind of come up with a scale as kind of a point of reference, maybe going 1 through 10, with 1 being Joffrey or Ramsay Bolton.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like as
the worst immoral people.
Yeah, the as immoral as you can get in this universe. And 10, I think we can probably talk about 10 as maybe Brienne could be up there.
Yeah,
I'm trying to think who else. Shireen, Stannis Baratheon's daughter, might be up there.
Mm-hmm.
There are no truly innocent characters, but I think Brienne as a major character, or one of the major characters, comes close.
Yeah.
John, there's some complications with John, but we'll talk about him in a minute. So
yeah. Let's just go ahead and dive in, or else we'll just go down
a rabbit hole.
Yes.
Throw out a character, Jim, and we'll put him on the scale.
All right, let's start with you've already discussed one of them, Joffrey. We haven't discussed him much at all, if not at all, during this whole series. But one of the early main characters who just was a tyrant. I don't know if I give him, you know, when we're looking at the all the characters, I put him maybe at like a 1.5 or 2. I mean, he's bad.
Ramsay, yeah.
But, you know, Ramsay is even worse.
I think Ramsay's worse. I think one of the reasons Ramsay is worse is because Joffrey almost feels like a creation of Cersei.
Yeah.
Like, he was so young, I don't know that he had a chance to, like... yeah. But neither Ramsay nor Joffrey show any semblance of kindness.
No. But Joffrey had some people around him that kept him in the early part, you know, before he became king, kind of trying to alter his course.
Yep.
You know, some of my favorite scenes are when Tyrion slaps him. I mean, those are so great. but, you know, Tyrion's trying to keep him in line, and I don't see that in Ramsay.
No.
He eventually, you know, kills everybody so he can have his ultimate power and to do whatever he wants.
And Ramsay is, I mean, it might be below the scale. Ramsay is a sociopath.
Yes.
Like, it's but again, you need a baseline. You need a starting point.
Yeah. And so I would put, if we're going to choose a character who is the worst immoral of all time, to me, I would put Ramsay there. And Joffrey would be at least maybe one. You know, above that, like I give Joffrey a 2.
Yeah, and here's kind of the question for me, like about this: who would I feel safer in a room with? Like, I would not feel safe in a room with Ramsay.
No.
And with Joffrey, I at least think he would probably not be interested.
Yeah, I think I would bore him. You're right.
Yeah, I think he would just go somewhere else.
Yeah. If I was a woman, that might be another case, but
another issue. Yeah.
Yeah. But yeah, I would agree. All right. So there's a bottom one and
yeah,
close to the bottom one.
Yeah.
So how about Cersei? Where would you put her on the line?
Now here's an interesting thing. I think there are characters, we'll get to them, that are more complex that kind of, can go back and forth on the scale.
Mm-hmm.
I think Cersei starts at maybe I could see Cersei starting at like a 4, dipping down to 2 levels. She never gets above 4.
Yeah.
You know, she's not completely selfish per se. She does things to protect those she loves.
But that's kind of her single-minded goal.
Yeah.
There's no caring or putting others above those she loves or keeping her in power.
Yeah, there's no thinking about anybody else.
Right.
So
I would agree with that. Yeah. I mean, there's the point where she, you know, where the, just escape me, the person who, the chief, well, you know, she goes the walk of shame.
Oh, the High Sparrow?
High Sparrow, thank you. When that season kind of happens, there's this slight remorse, but it's not much. It's almost she's playing the game to then be able to, you know, just wait for the opportunity to strike and to gain power back.
Yeah, she's always plotting.
Yeah, so I agree. I don't see her as sadistic as Ramsay or as just, you know, cruel as Joffrey, but definitely not, you know, I would agree with a 4, and she slides back to a 3 or 2 every so often.
Yeah, by the end of the last season, she slides down to, you know, 2, 2.5 territory, mainly because of, in the midst of the whole White Walker apocalypse thing, she decides to not help.
Yeah.
And sees that as an opportunity to weaken the North.
Yeah.
And that's just monstrous.
Yeah.
So.
Let's talk about Starks. Where would you put Ned?
I think Ned. Yeah, he's in. He's 9 or 10 territory.
Yeah.
I mean,
I don't think I wouldn't put him at as a 10 because I don't think he makes some, he has to make some compromises along the way with his morality.
That's true. Especially young Ned.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, doesn't he stab somebody in the back at some
yeah,
point?
And he's, yeah, and I think he hides Jon Snow's real parents.
Yeah, that's true.
To kind of keep that at bay. And, you know, there's a moral reason why, but it's still kind of – it's not a gleaming, you know, ideal.
Yeah, it's – I'm comfortable with 8-9 territory for Ned.
Mm.
I think you know, for Game of Thrones, one of their kind of the highest things that would be considered morality is what we might call honor.
Yes.
And you know, Ned has that in spades.
Yes. Yeah, I would definitely say he's an honorable character.
Yeah.
But in this kind of realm, I don't know if there can be a 100% pure, perfect moral character.
No.
I have one in mind, but I'm going to save that one for later.
Okay.
Because it's kind of a secondary or third character,
right.
Third tier. So let's continue with the Stark family. How about Arya?
Ooh.
I would say hers slides.
Oh, yeah. I think she starts pretty high.
Yeah, as a child, she's innocent. But, yeah, I would say she's probably at a 7 starting off, and then there's some stuff that happens mid-series that she slides back down to like a 4 or even a 3 at times when she's doing her kill list.
Yeah, and I want to draw a distinction. Like, if she's 4 level, I want to draw a distinction between her and Cersei. I think Cersei is immoral,
mm-hmm.
You know, kind of bad, like
a villain.
A villain. I think Arya is amoral.
Okay.
Like, she's not villainous, but she kind of loses a moral code.
Yeah.
So it's not like she's evil.
No, no. But I don't think our scale of morality is not a scale of evil.
That's true.
You know, I think good people can do some very bad things.
That's true.
And Arya is definitely one of those. I mean, the fact that she kills a family and then feeds it to the dad.
Yeah, our scale has no y-axis.
No, no.
So
it's pure linear at this point.
I think I just like Arya, so I kind of wanted to differentiate her from Cersei, who I don't like.
Yeah, well, I think in the last episode we talked about that it's a character that we want. You know, it's the anti-hero.
Right.
But that's why I said she slides. I mean, you know, there's some things she does that is just, you know, if that was any other character, we'd be like, that is horrible.
Yeah.
But because it's Arya, we're kind of like, oh, she's, you know, working her list. That's great. She's
cute little Arya.
Yeah, just stab the needle through somebody's throat.
Look at her slit throats. Isn't that precious?
But then on the end, you know, I would say she ends way higher than she slides down to.
Certainly.
You know, sure. I think sacrificing herself to kill the Night King, and you know, those things definitely bring her back up into the 7-7.5 range.
Yeah, definitely. okay, so what about one character we haven't talked about really very much? Sansa.
Yeah. Yeah, she's a tough one.
She is a tough one. I don't ever think she acts in like what I would call immoral. Like, she makes decisions I might disagree with, but they don't strike me as being immoral.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I mean, she's kind of a victim character for much of the series.
Yeah, and then when the tables turn, She seems to do things for the sake of her people.
Yeah.
Not for her own personal sake.
Yeah.
Like, she's not ambitious in that way.
Yeah, she has definitely taken after her father.
Yeah, so I would put Sansa as a 7.
Yeah, I would agree with that, definitely. I mean, she does kill or is engaged in killing Littlefinger. But once again, that's a threat to her family and the kingdom.
And I think that's justice.
What?
In that universe, at least. I don't think that's necessarily you know, the charges were valid,
mm-hmm.
and it wasn't done to for kind of personal gain.
Right.
I mean, there was an element of vengeance there, of course.
Right.
Which might, which maybe that knocks her down from an 8 to a 7.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, because, and in the end, when she wants the freedom for the North, you know, there's a sense of, you know, I want what's best for my people.
Right.
Now, how that would have played out if it the story continued in the series, you know, if the North being separate, but they always were seemed to be separate from the rest of the Seven Kingdoms. You know, it'd be kind of interesting to see how that played out, whether, you know, without that kingdom, can this other six function?
Yeah,
but you know, but yeah, I would agree.
All right.
7, 7.5, 8, and you know, definitely higher up there.
Yeah.
Right. So how about Johnson or no Bran Stark?
Bran Stark. Ooh.
See, this is another tough one.
Okay, there's a huge caveat here.
All right, what is it?
If you just kind of take it at face value, I would put him squarely in the middle at a 5.
Okay.
Because I think the whole Hodor situation knocks him down a few pegs.
Yeah, see that I would have put him until we discussed this, you know, probably about what's during our sacrifice episode. Once I dove into that again, you know, it's kind of like, wait a second, he just used Hodor.
Yeah.
And that yeah. And there's other places where you can see he used other people.
Yeah, and the whole thing of the last episode, what's that line he says, why do you think I came all this way?
Yes, that makes him sound like a snotty teenager.
I think it's even darker than that.
Like this is how I planned it all?
Yes. I think if he had the power to see all events past and present, maybe even future.
Right.
And see how things were going to go. And if he could influence people.
Right.
Without their knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're not given a lot to hang our hat on here. But if he manipulated, even slightly manipulated things to end things in a way that he is in power. That potentially puts him down into one or two territory.
Yeah, we don't have enough. We don't have enough to make that kind of judgment, probably. But yeah, you're exactly right. If he's the to use another world, if he, you know, in Avengers, if he's Doctor Strange, you can look at all the different options, and then he chose the one that puts him in power.
yeah, that's an immoral
decision right there.
That's dark stuff.
That is.
But again, we don't have a lot of evidence for that. That's kind of fan speculation.
True. But yeah, five, I think, would be a good place to rest our head on him because that puts him right in the middle.
Yeah. Yeah. He's a more mysterious character. All right, an interesting one. So that'll be a fun conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Tyrion.
Well, do we want to cover Jon Snow since we're on the Starks?
Oh, Jon Snow is so boring. But yeah, so to keep it consistent, we are on the Starks.
All right.
I will confess this. I know this maybe this is a little sneak peak of a potential bonus episode. I like the idea of Jon Snow.
Yeah.
But as time went on, I found his character to be increasingly boring.
I agree with you 100%.
He came out
in the early seasons. It's like, there's the hero. There's the unifying person who's going to, you know, bring the kingdoms together. The one who's willing to sacrifice, you know, kind of the high moral character.
Yeah.
And then he just kind of slips away into this gray kind of eh.
Yeah, and really the first the whole storyline of him going to the wall and kind of the whole process of him, you know, being the Night's Watch.
Right.
That whole thing. That was interesting. I found that fascinating, the whole kind of the personalities he was encountering there.
Yeah.
But after after he was resurrected by Melisandre, his character, he became too much like a Boy Scout.
Yeah.
And
he wasn't even a good Boy Scout.
No, he wasn't. It just, yeah, they did not do I don't think the writers did his character a whole lot of justice.
Right.
But on the morality scale,
I mean, he was pretty moral. That was the honor thing. It was the code of Ned Stark that kind of followed him. You know, he looked out for other people. Probably out of all the characters who had other people in mind, I would say Jon Snow would be up there.
I put him at 7.
Yeah. I was going to – took the words right out of my mouth. Yeah, 7. So, yeah, I agree.
And again, I really like the first 3 or 4 seasons. I was, I was pulling for John. And then,
Well, I loved his story with Ygritte and the Wildlings. I thought that was great. But you're right. As the series went on, after he's resurrected, it kind of his character kind of blanded out.
I do like the end. I do like where they left his character, though. I do think it was a right decision to send him into the Beyond the Wall with the Wildlings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that was a good choice, and that's where that's where Jon was most alive.
Yeah,
was out beyond the wall.
And I think there could be a whole episode just simply on him killing Daenerys, and was that a moral decision or an immoral decision?
Oh yeah, that's a complicated issue.
It is, and. I don't think we have time enough to go into that this episode.
No.
It was, there's probably a ton of writing on it on the internet about whether that was smart or not. I was fine with it. It kind of made sense.
I mean, you got to end somewhere.
You do.
Something big has to happen.
Right. And if you're going to have a character who you kind of paint as the hero, take down or make a decision, that it made sense.
But I do think the fact that that's kind of like the central event of the whole series.
Yeah.
And the fact that it's complicated as it is.
Right.
Goes to show that why a discussion about morality in Game of Thrones is tricky, because I think so much of it is moral ambiguity.
Mm-hmm.
Like so many of these characters, just it's not quite clear, which I think is a good segue, by the way. I think we're done with Stark, unless you want to discuss a recon.
Right.
and Rob dies way too early.
Yeah, we can move on from the Starks.
Although when recon was running across the field, I mean, did nobody teach him if they're shooting arrows at you, serpentine?
Seriously.
I mean, come on, dude.
Don't run straight.
Zigzag. just for that, he gets a 2.
No, this is not a scale of stupidity.
Well, that level of stupidity ought to be immoral. Talking about moral ambiguity, and I'm sitting here thinking about it before I even say it, and I don't even know where to put him. But Tyrion.
God, I love Tyrion.
Oh, he's the best.
He is. I mean, as a character, that to me, he's the best character that lasted through the series.
He's the best character in terms of acting performance. He's the best character in terms of the complexity of character and writing.
Yes.
The best written character. I mean, he's the best.
Yeah. I would put him above. I mean, I would say he's definitely above 5, because although he's self-interested at times, but yet he's got this. He's one of those people that are there for the people.
Yeah, and I think if we're judging by our morality, basic morality standards in our culture, not Christian morality,
mm-hmm.
Tyrion's difficult. I think his personal behavior puts him in, 3 territory.
Sure. I mean, you can't
drunk as prostitutes. I mean, the whole 9.
Right.
If you're looking at morality kind of, Game of Thrones, and it looks as if what we're doing is kind of saying the Game of Thrones universe, what's most immoral is selfish cruelty.
Yes.
And what's on the other end of the highest morality is honor and selflessness.
Yes, I would agree. Yeah, that's definitely where we're falling.
And so I think with Tyrion, that puts him hovering at 6 territory.
Mm-hmm.
And early in the series, maybe dipping down into 5-4 territory, but at some points going up to 7 territory. But I would land him around a 6.
Yeah, I think if you averaged him out through the series, I agree at 6. But there are definitely some seasons where he's putting his neck on the line for not himself.
Certainly.
And so, yeah, if we're going to take an average of the season, I would say I agree with a 6. Definitely early on when he's, you know, drunk most of the time and hanging out with prostitutes, you know, he doesn't care about anything.
Yeah, and he truly has an upward trajectory throughout the whole series.
He does, and the depth of his character definitely comes out later on. And
yes.
So, yeah, I would agree, a 6. By far my favorite character.
Oh, yeah. Like, the longer distance I have from the show and thinking about it, and kind of what's sticking with me, Tyrion's number one.
Yeah, and even one of the last scenes where he's sitting around the small council, and they're trying to figure out how to get the – it doesn't come from him, but tries to figure out how to get the whorehouses open again.
Yeah. I'm going to throw out there another Lannister-related character, and that would be Robert Baratheon. Okay. Who I don't think we've addressed at all,
or at least not. We might have, probably not. Not like what we're going to do. Yeah.
Well, he died in the first season.
Right.
So it makes sense, but he was such a major part of that first season.
Yes. Well, just like Ned Stark. I mean, he was kind of one of those central characters. You thought, all right, well, he's going to set the stage.
Yeah. And I personally think Baratheon's probably about a 4 or 5.
Yeah, he wasn't horrible, but he was the type of king that, you know, was his way or the highway.
Yeah, and he seemed to be like a party guy became king.
Yeah.
And
it's a power thing. You know, hey, I got power, I can do what I want.
Yeah. It was fun watching. You could tell the actor who played him was having a lot of fun.
Oh yeah. Well, how about as another secondary kind of character? How about Tywin Lannister?
Ooh, he's a 2.
You put him down there with Joffrey?
Between 2 and 3, he may be a 3. He's a little bit higher than Joffrey, but again, if stupidity is not the case for immorality, intelligence is not the case for morality.
Very true. Yeah,
I mean, Tywin was probably one of the smarter characters in the series, but he was definitely cruel.
Yeah, I mean, Ramsay was smart, but had no moral ethic whatsoever. I would put him above Joffrey just because Joffrey was just – cruelty kind of just seemed to ooze out of him. Yeah. And Tywin just had the kind of the superiority of, you know, like, no, you're just going to do this because I say to.
And Tywin had restraint. Like, he was not like, it was not unfettered immorality. Like, you know, Tywin was not foolish.
Right.
So, yeah. Okay, I can go with, like, a 3.
I'd say 3, yeah. And his death scene, you know, on a toilet, killed by his son.
Perfect. The most kind of, like, the person in the show who seemed to carry themselves with an air of dignity.
Yes. Like, he walked in the room, he carried himself high, like royalty.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, and he was very, very concerned with image.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's killed on the toilet. That's perfect.
Great writing.
Yes. Yes. Okay, so major character.
Mm-hmm.
Jaime.
See, I'd start him off. Oh, man, he would be. He gets pictured as being probably a low moral character, simply being out for himself. I mean, him and his sister, Cersei, in an incestuous relationship. You know, once again, are we judging our morals versus Game of Thrones morals? That would be kind of – I think that's wrong in either world. But, you know, definitely seen as taboo, but that doesn't make them stop it by any means. But in those early seasons, it's all about, you know, he's kind of the prince who's looked up to or, you know, kind of everybody needs to bow down to.
Right.
You know, known for his – for his ability to lead in battle and his sword fighting. But then, I mean, he goes to – if he'd start maybe like at a 4. But then as the season progresses, I think his morality kind of changes. He's another one of those characters that slide up at the scale, I think.
I do think it goes up. And I think I might be tempted to send it back down.
in the last couple episodes.
Yeah, but I don't think so. I think that was more out of fear.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that was necessarily out of like any kind of, you know, and you can't really draw these distinctions. I think that was more about his identity as a Lannister in a family, less than any kind of like immoral sexual deviance kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I think starting, like you said, starting at a four, first couple seasons, definitely. But I think he moves up. I think it's good to have him land ultimately at the same level as Tyrion.
Yeah.
Because it feels like some their journeys are a little intertwined.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and I do like the fact that they're so good to one another.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, he, in the end, in that final season with Brienne of Tarth, you know, giving her knighthood, I don't know about the whole sleeping with her thing, but, you know, the fact that she's working towards knighthood the whole time and that he grants that to her, kind of speaks to a higher. He wouldn't have done that early on.
No.
He'd been like, whatever, go away.
Yeah, that wouldn't have happened.
But definitely in the end, you can tell he's thinking about others instead of himself.
Right.
Yeah.
We're about 30 minutes into this conversation.
Yeah. There's two more that I definitely want to hit, though.
Okay.
Brienne of Tarth, I think, would be at least a 9.
Yeah, she's high end of the scale. I think she might be the I think she's the example for I'm going to say it since this scale is completely fictitious and a creation of off the top of our heads. I think Brienne's a 10.
Okay.
I don't see her in this whole series.
Yeah, her moral code does drive about every decision she makes, and it's out of the pledges she makes to care for or to, you know, be obedient to people. Yep. All right. Yeah, if we're gonna make a sliding scale, then yeah, sure. Not sliding scale. This fictitious scale. I think she'd be a 10 character.
I could put Sam. I could see Sam Tarly being like a 9.
Yes. Yeah.
So I think they're high end, but I think Brienne, like, fierce loyalty,
mm-hmm.
A great amount of determination, and I think a sense of justice and fairness.
Mm-hmm.
I think she's a rarity.
Yeah, and she doesn't mind sacrificing herself for mm-hmm. others, no. Or you know, stepping up to face something on behalf of others.
Right.
Which to me is a high moral code.
Yeah, I think she's probably the top of the scale.
So the last one I wanted to bring up was Lord Varys.
Ooh.
Because I think that's he's an interesting character, and I don't think his morality changes much. But it's, you know, early on he's trying to help the Lannisters and, you know, King's Landing, or that's kind of the way he's presented. He's got his little birds out there. And he's trying to figure out different things that are going on, and you kind of see him as a manipulator of the system. I thought for the longest time that he'd probably be most like Littlefinger.
Yeah.
But then near the end, you're realizing he's looking out for the people.
Yeah, and the forgotten people, like the lower people.
And so when we make that realization later on in the series, to me it's like, wait a second, he's not as immoral as I thought he was.
Right.
So to me, I put him at like a 7.
I think a 7 is a good one. By the time we get to the last season, he's at a 7.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, just because I don't see him varying much.
No.
You know, we might think that his morals have changed, but really they're still the same.
Right.
Which is, we learn about it later.
All right. So I think there's one, you know, we have to talk about Daenerys.
Oh, yeah. We missed her.
Very briefly.
I would say early on she's got this image of being like an 8, but by the time we leave her, she's down at a 2.
She's at a 2. I mean, that is where we leave her. Now, she dips a couple times here and there, but she doesn't dip much. It seems like a progressive – you can see in the last two seasons she starts sliding down that scale.
Yeah, and we've talked about her in detail in some other in another place, another episode. That, yeah, I agree. I mean, she starts off as a character. You see her as, oh, she's going to be kind of a Jon Snow unifying, I'm going to root for her.
Yep.
But then her morality just kind of keeps going down and down and down.
Right. Right. So, yeah, I'm comfortable leaving her with the two.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's transition, you know, move from this kind of fictitious scale, and let's talk about Scripture and the Bible and what morality has in there after a quick break. All right, so as Christians, you know, we look to Scripture as giving us our guide to being moral. So, and I know you brought up in our conversation before this a little bit about what the Scripture kind of speaks to us for and what makes us as Christians different than other you know, other people in the world. Do you want to speak to that a little bit?
Yeah. And again, thinking about Christian morality and I mean, kind of, I think as an American, it can be kind of tough to, because we've heard a lot of talk, kind of grew up with this idea of Judeo-Christian values.
Right.
And this idea that it's just kind of like what makes morality or values distinctly Christian,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to, you know, maybe other values that we might have in our world, in our culture, or whatever. But I think as you look at kind of the values of Christianity, once you begin kind of laying those out, like in the teachings of Jesus,
yeah,
the difference becomes very stark, kind of like what makes it distinct from other maybe morals or values. And like, you know, if you talk about Christian morality and looking at Game of Thrones, there's obviously a huge difference.
Yes.
And so I think that the biggest difference is at the center of Christian morality is the concept of unconditional sacrificial love.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's really summed up well by Paul. What does that look like in a practical sense? You know, it's not, I mean, of course, the cross of Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate example of that.
Yes.
But that's not something that we're doing every day, you know, like, I'm not going, you know, we're not going to be faced with the option or choice or, you know, whatever to die willingly for people every day. But, you know, you look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, you know, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Do not, you know, think of other, put others' interests ahead of your own.
Mm-hmm.
And that's that kind of sacrificial love that I think marks the kind of an authentic Christian morality.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, I mean, I'll just go ahead and say it. I think it's funny that a lot of Christians, when we think of kind of a moral code, we go to the Ten Commandments, or that's a common one to go towards. what I find hilarious, kind of, well, ironic, I guess would be a better word for it, is we have lots of, here in America, lots of people kind of, you know, say, oh, the Ten Commandments need to be present at some of our places where we think morality is supposed to exist, like the justice system. And, or, you know, the Ten Commandments on the court, in front of the courthouse.
Yeah.
And having these statues. And Christians get really upset that that's, you know, if they're going to remove those or whatever.
Yeah.
And to me, I'm like, well, Jesus didn't mention the Ten Commandments.
No.
He talks about two commandments that revolve around love of God and love your neighbor. And
in fact, I was teaching Bible study last night. We're talking about Romans chapter 4. And, you know, so he talked about themes of the Torah and the law and that, you know, we read the Ten Commandments and we think, okay, we're pretty good. You know, for most of the Ten Commandments, you know, at least, you know, half of them or so are not that difficult for most of us.
No. The middle half, you know, or the last half. Don't steal. Don't cheat. You know,
don't murder.
Kill.
Right. Don't commit adultery.
Yeah.
And so that adultery example, you know, I was telling the group, like, with adultery and the Ten Commandments, that's fine. Like, I look at that and say, oh, good, I'm good there. I'm not going to cheat on my wife. But then you get what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, which really the Sermon on the Mount, that little that section right there where Jesus is contrasting. That's really the only place where the Ten Commandments are really referenced.
Yep.
But he says, you've heard it said you should not commit adultery, but I tell you, you shall not look on a woman with lust in your heart. And, you know, then it gets real. And, I told the group last night, like, what that means for me is, like, you know, by eighth grade, that ship had sailed. You know, and if it's based on complete adherence to the Ten Commandments, we're all in in our hearts. If it's based on strict adherence to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know.
Yeah, there's a bunch of blind people going into high school.
That's right. So this idea, like, I think the Ten Commandments are okay as kind of like a starting point for thinking seriously about morality.
Yes.
But it can't be the extent of it. Yeah. And putting them on, you know, tablets or posters or whatever, it's the same thing as people putting fish symbols on their car or the old WWJD bracelets. Look, if it's not in your heart,
yeah.
If Jesus isn't shaping your behavior, if you're a Christian and you care more about exterior decoration,
right, then it's not proper in your heart.
Yeah, like the hood ornament on your car doesn't make your car run any better.
Right, or putting the ichthys by your business card or ad to say that, hey, you're a Christian plumber, doesn't mean that you won't charge me more, or, you know, how do I know that?
Yeah.
I'd rather you live that out and I find that out later.
Yep.
Than for me to assume that or to try to assume it because you put it up there.
Yeah, that feels like a little bit of like you're just trying to reassure me.
Yeah, I'm an honest guy.
Well, yeah.
Just be an honest guy.
Show me. It doesn't say by your decorations they will know you. It says by your fruit,
mm-hmm.
Your actions, your deeds.
Right.
All right, so Jim, thinking about Scripture, and I've mentioned several times in several episodes that kind of the Old Testament has a Games of Thrones-ish kind of feel to it.
Definitely.
But thinking about Scripture and about certain characters we see, what are some examples moral challenges or morally questionable decisions or even people that we see in the Old Testament?
Sure. I mean, I think David's low-hanging fruit.
Certainly.
And we've referenced him, so I'm going to not do that in his interaction with Uriah and Bathsheba. But to me, one of the most interesting characters is Moses. You have a guy who was raised with Pharaoh who, you know, was saved from that persecution. But then, you know, ends up killing an Egyptian guard and running away from it.
Yes.
And that's who God calls with the burning bush back to set his people free. And so you see this kind of like this not Moses definitely doesn't feel worthy of that calling, doesn't feel like he could do it. One, because he's got a, you know, speech impediment or maybe stutters. So he doesn't feel like he can speak for the people. But, you know, I kind of read into it that, you know, there's the other thing of like, look, that's where I grew up. And you're asking me to go back and to ask the Pharaoh, who I know, to, you know, to change.
Right.
And to set my people go. But even when they leave, you know, he parts the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea comes back on Pharaoh's army.
Yeah.
You know, we kind of leave that out of the story a lot of times when we tell it to children. Oh, yeah, by the way, a bunch of people drowned. But then even as the wilderness goes, there's times where he is making great decisions and doing what God is asking him to, you know, going up to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, coming down with the law and ready to teach the people. But then he gets so mad at the people because they're idiots down there wanting to worship a false idol made from their earrings and, you know, breaks it and then goes back up to get some, you know, get him again. And he tests God by hitting the water with a staff or hitting a rock to get water. And then is, you know, not able to go into the promised land because of some of those bad decisions that he made. So as we, you know, we think of him as a hero and he is a biblical hero, but he's not this pristine character that we sometimes make him out to. He's not the Sunday school version in reality. He's a moral, there's some depth and some difference to him. that is vastly, you know, if we just say the Sunday school kind of story, he kind of seems the Charleston Heston version, I guess you could say.
Yeah.
You know, we see this, oh, it's a great character, which it is a great person that existed that, you know, helped set the Hebrew people free from Egypt. But he's also one that was purely human and made bad decisions, did some bad things, but yet God used him to do wonderful things for his people.
Right. Go ahead.
I was going to say, so how about you? Who would you pick?
Looking at the Old Testament, I think an interesting character, I think Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, because I'm torn here, because I like Joseph kind of as an example of like somebody who has seems to have a strong moral core, like mm-hmm. sense of forgiveness. And he's one of those, like, foolishness is not immorality.
Right.
I think the way he talks with his brothers, the way he deals with that whole situation is it's just not a good look, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But I think an even maybe more interesting character is his dad, Jacob.
Mm.
I think Jacob is he's one of those, if you had a scale, he's starting, like, at a 2.
Right.
And then he moves up probably to about a 6 or so by the time we see him reconcile with Esau.
That's true. Yeah, he manipulates, he lies, cheats.
yeah. And
but yet, as you know, we in the Old Testament, I say, you know, God of Isaac, God of Jacob.
Yeah.
And he's listed as the forefather of the faith.
Yeah, and it also goes to show that in our world, there's really nobody beyond the reach of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And that God, you know, because God uses Jacob in powerful ways. And I think there are other morally complicated characters as well. Samson is a morally complicated character.
Definitely. I mean, he ends by, you know, committing suicide and killing a bunch of Philistines in the act.
Yeah.
Judges is full of a whole bunch of Game of Thrones-ish weird characters. But yeah, I would even, man, like some of the kings, I mean, they're just horrible people.
Yeah.
And then there's others who want to bring the kingdom back to God.
Yep.
I mean, it's to me what I enjoy as I, you know, continue to read stories and dive into the meanings and understand the scripture better is how human it is.
Yeah.
And I think we tend to think of the Sunday school stained glass version of all these people.
Right.
Where when you really look at it, you know, we are sinful, fallen creatures too. We make bad decisions. We have things that we regret doing. And yet God can still use us. And that is all over both the Old and New Testament.
Yes.
You know, you can't escape reading the Bible and find people who have maybe some low moral points that God then says, you know what, I can use you.
Yep.
And, you know, if we want to skip ahead to the Old New Testament, I think Paul is the perfect character to look at that.
Oh, yeah, because he
talk about a sliding scale. He would be down in the 2 area.
Yes.
With his persecutions and fine with killing the first martyr, Stephen. And then, you know, the road to Damascus being transformed and called by God or by Jesus and saying, hey, you know, what have you been doing to my people? And now I'm going to use you to share this with the rest of the world.
Right. And then kind of the moral instruction he gives inspired by the Holy Spirit is just,
yeah.
I mean, he came a long way. I think, and also an interesting, Peter is an interesting,
oh, definitely,
example, because I think, you know, we don't know where he starts, obviously, in his life. But
right.
I do know in that last kind of the night before Jesus is executed, when Peter denies
mm-hmm.
Jesus. I mean, that's a dip down into the low numbers. But of course, after the resurrection, then into the early church, Peter shoots right up on that scale, just like Paul.
Yeah. Well, and I think you know, yes, the denial during the crucifixion, definitely. But there's hints of that during Jesus' ministry.
That's true.
I just preached on the conversation between him and Jesus about, you know, how many times should I forgive my brothers and sisters who did me wrong? And, you know, doing research, that wasn't this altruistic kind of idea of Peter was having. He was trying to make himself like, hey, can you think of me better than other people if I do this?
Yeah.
So there's some selfishness that existed within it, within his kind of early discipleship.
That's true.
You know, kind of like, hey, I'm in your inner circle. You know, how much better am I because of this?
Yeah.
You know, don't just wash my feet, Jesus. Wash my whole body. Come on.
Yeah.
Make me better than everybody else.
Yeah.
But then in the end, I think, yeah, definitely with the Holy Spirit and, you know, the first sermon after Pentecost, you can see this transformation with him that makes him who he is, the rock of the church.
Yeah, and I think that's with both Paul and Peter, that Holy Spirit, that's an indication of another kind of central idea about Christian morality is that it's not something that we accomplish by our own strength necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
I think our strength is a part of it. But I think kind of any moral standing that we have is as a result of the Holy Spirit at work within us.
Yes.
That's what empowers us to kind of be, I guess, to be moral.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not by our own power.
Yeah, and I think we need to be clear, too. This is not a checklist of, you know, hey, if we do A, B, and C, then all of a sudden we are better than. God does not call us to be better than.
Right.
And I know for us clergy, we're called to be set apart, which is not set above or somehow better than other people, although lots of people give us that, which I wish they would stop doing that.
Yeah, I don't like it. It's not helpful.
No, it's not. But, you know, if we go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he's taking those Ten Commandments and kind of turning them on their head, you know, there is no one who could read the Sermon on the Mount and come out going, yep, I'm a moral person, I'm fine. I've never lusted after another woman. I've never hated another person in my heart. You know, it demands a recognition of our need for salvation and for the need of Christ to work in our hearts.
Yep.
And to me, that's what kind of sets us apart, is that we can acknowledge that we are fallen, that, you know, our own personal scale of morality will go up and down. But because of Christ, you know, we are saved.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I think what ultimately when I think about Christian morality and what separates kind of our, I guess, moral, not moral universe necessarily, but kind of our moral framework as Christians from anything we see in Game of Thrones is hope.
Yeah.
I think sometimes, even in our world, like people who act in moral ways, it can feel a little bit like, you know, what's the point?
Mm-hmm.
You know, does this ultimately mean anything? And as Christians, kind of our accounting, you know, our morality and our decisions and how we treat people and how we treat the earth, that does mean something.
Yes.
That
there is that purpose.
It matters.
Mm-hmm.
And even small things, I think, matter. And so our morality, it's not a utilitarian kind of results-based
right.
morality.
It's a molding. It's us Methodists would call that it's sanctification.
Absolutely.
You know, it's the process of trying to mold our lives and with the help of the Holy Spirit to look more like Christ.
Yes.
And because we're human, we are going to falter. And so I think, to me, that kind of takes some of the pressure off.
Yeah.
I can know that, you know, there are going to be moments that I'm going to make bad decisions. I may not want to. And, you know, just it might be the reality that I'm going to sin. And that's okay.
Yeah.
You know, I should try not to.
Yeah.
It's not permission to do whatever we want.
Right.
But it kind of, you know, especially, you know, in the Game of Thrones, you kind of feel like there's some weight to decisions where if I do this, it's going to mean the death of people or it's going to, you know, there's some weight to the moral decisions they have to make. There is weight in our world, too.
Yeah.
However, we can know that God is working in us and through us and can take those decisions and help us, you know, live into that.
Right.
And because of Christ, that we can know that if this ends up being the wrong decision because we realize it's because of selfishness or because of we wanted power ourselves, that we can repent and be forgiven.
Yeah, absolutely.
So.
Well.
This has been fun.
Yeah, and it's been a ride.
It has been.
Good. I've enjoyed it. Thanks for inviting me along on the journey.
Yeah, well, thanks for joining, and I thank everyone for listening. I mean, this has been wonderful. We are toying with other episodes or other seasons and to figure out how we can see God in the ordinary in different ways beyond just Game of Thrones. And so please stay tuned for that. Like I said, we're hoping to do a bonus episode at least of where we can just kind of fan talk about some things.
Yeah.
And so we appreciate you listening and being along for this journey.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Wes.
Thank you, Jim.
All right.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of The Theology Of. We want to give a big thank you to Dustin Shelton for creating our theme music. You can continue the conversation on our Facebook page or get in touch by emailing us at theologyofpodcast@gmail.com. Please leave a rating and review wherever you're getting The Theology Of so that your preferred platform knows that people are enjoying what we're doing. We hope that you recommend The Theology Of to your friends, coworkers, classmates, whoever, and continue these conversations about seeing God in the ordinary.